As we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's Word, I want to ask you to bow with me in prayer. Our Father, this morning we come before you as your people. Father, a people who are desperately in need of instruction from your Word for the hour in which we face, the time in which we live. And Father, we know that this Word is always applicable, always relevant, always powerful to answer the need of your people. And so, Father, this morning we turn to it, seeking the answers, the perspective that only you can give. Help us this morning as we see this now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning's message is going to be a little different than what I typically do. I've never been one to use the pulpit for political purposes. Some pastors do that. I do not. And I'm not going to do that this morning either, but I do need to inform you of an attack upon the church from the political realm. We need to be aware of this. We need to also understand what the Bible has to say about this, because it does have much to say. It prepares our hearts for this and helps us to know exactly how to handle it. It gives us context. As a shepherd, it is my sacred duty to warn and protect the flock. And over Christmas break, I was informed of a new law that has taken effect in Canada. It took effect last Saturday, January 8th. And it is a direct threat to the church there and by extension to the church here as well. And we're going to see in just a minute that it's not just a existential threat, not just a hypothetical threat, but a real threat. This new law that was passed in Canada has really launched a nationwide response, not just in Canada, but here in the United States and several other countries around the world as well. And we are taking this opportunity this morning to stand in solidarity with the faithful pastors and churches in Canada. And we want this morning the Canadian and United States government and any other government that will listen to us to know that we will not be strong-armed into silence on this or any other issue. Where the Bible speaks, we must speak. No political authority will stop us from proclaiming what Scripture says. Caesar is not head of the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church. And in an attempt to silence the church on a particular issue, the government has entered a realm where they have no business. And Caesar is to be set on notice. Get your nose out of the church. So what's happening? In Canada, they have passed a bill. We went through their legislature with the name Bill C-4. That is in direct opposition to the Word of God. In the nation of Canada, it is now illegal for pastors to preach that homosexuality and transgenderism is morally wrong, according to the Scripture. It is now illegal for a biblical counselor to counsel anyone to leave the homosexual lifestyle in obedience to the Word of God. It is now illegal in the nation of Canada if anyone who is a Christian is witnessing, sharing the gospel with someone who might be gay or lesbian or bisexual or whatever. It is now illegal for them to share the gospel and then inform them that after having come to faith in Christ, they need to leave that lifestyle as they would leave any other sin. This is illegal. To put it simply, it is now illegal in Canada to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. And today there are hundreds of pastors all over Canada who are standing up to preach on that exact thing. We're going to stand with them. The penalty for this in Canada, that this carries, is up to 5 years in prison. That's where we're at. Now, you should also be aware that this is not just in Canada. The UK, the United Kingdom, is considering similar legislature as well. Some U.S. states, if my research before this was correct, 14 U.S. states have somewhat similar laws. And cities such as Lafayette, Indiana, are considering passing ordinances to prohibit counseling on biblical sexual morality. Interestingly enough, Lafayette, Indiana has one of the leading biblical counseling centers in our nation. And this type of legislation is gaining steam on a local, a national, and an international level. This is a satanic agenda that's being enacted through government. And as I said a moment ago, today is the day when many faithful pastors across Canada and across the United States are preaching on this very issue. So today we're going to stand with faithful Canadian pastors and faithful Canadian churches against this. Today we are going to do exactly what they do not want us to do. We're going to teach what the Bible says about this. And today we're going to place our local, state, and national government on notice that we will obey God rather than man, and we will preach what the Bible says regarding biblical sexual morality or any other topic. And we do this without fear, we do this without hesitation, and we do it without reservation. Where God has spoken, we cannot be silent. So what's wrong with this law, and what does the Bible say about sexual morality? Or put another way, what does the Bible say about sexual morality that is so offensive that they want to imprison faithful pastors and shut down faithful churches from saying it? Turn first this morning to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be going several places this morning in the text. That's why I was alerting you at the start. This is a little bit different than a typical sermon for me. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start in verses 26 and 27, talking about design, God's design for man and woman and marriage and sexuality. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As an overview, what does this text say? Well, it tells us that God made man, that he made us according to his image. He gave man the authority to rule over the earth, and he made them male and female. Two genders, not 30. Two genders, not gender fluidity. Two genders. He created humanity with either an XY or an XX sex chromosome combination. Those are the only two options. There is nothing else. Nothing else. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the very next verse, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In verses 26 and 27, that is what God did. In verse 28, you have God's instruction. You have God's instruction. And what do we see there? Husbands and wives, the text says, are to be fruitful and multiply. The husband and wife are to have marital relations, and often children are the result of that union. And with those children, they are to fill the earth with those children. In other words, the image bearers of God, the image bearers that God created, are to make more image bearers of God, and they are to subdue and rule over the earth. That is God's plan. That is God's design. And that plan is good, and it is right, and it is pure, and it is holy. And anything other than the plan of God is not good, right, pure, and holy. It is then twisted, it is perverted, it is bent. It is bent. And any alteration of that plan is to make crooked what God has made straight. And even the desire to depart from that plan, to modify the plan for sexuality in the home, is called, quote, an evil desire in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. There, the word for evil is the Greek word kakos, And it literally means socially and morally reprehensible. It is bad. It is evil. And so that's the perfection of God's plan for the family. That is the perfection of God's plan for sexuality. Marriage is then, and sexual relations are to be between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage. And the purpose of that is to glorify God by the one flesh relationship that He has designed. And to reproduce more of His image bearers. But you know what happened, don't you? Genesis chapter 3 happened. Man rebels against God in Genesis chapter 3. The image of God in man is corrupted, it is perverted. And that's when evil desires have entered the heart of man because man became sinful at that point. And that depravity affects and impacts every single part of man. And Satan, having already fallen himself, is the enemy. He's the adversary of God. And his desire is to destroy the plan and purposes of God. And he delights in twisting the plan of God. And so he strikes at the very heart of this good plan of God, this good design of God for everything. And even this most holy, pure, intimate part of the relationship that God gave to the husband and to the wife have been attacked and twisted by Satan. Evil desires were introduced there. Homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, queer. Even the desire for those things, not just the actual acting out of them, but the desire for those things is opposed to the plan of God. They are, and these are biblical terms, perverse. Biblical terms, an abomination. And by the way, that word as it's used in Scripture means something that makes you sick to your stomach. It's seen in Genesis chapter 19 in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's judgment is poured out there because of it. And in fact, God rightly condemns any perversion of His right design for sexual relations in the Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Beloved, this is still God's standard. And just because time marches on and culture changes does not change the plan or standard of God. And no person, the Scripture tells us, who is a practicing homosexual is saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." When someone comes to faith in Christ, when someone is saved, they then reject that lifestyle. The LGBTQ plus lifestyle is rejected in favor of Christ. And they will repent and come out of this life of sin. And that's true of many other sins as well. We just listed quite a few of them. This is not, we want to make sure we don't portray it this way, this is not the only condemning sin that there is. There are many others. In fact, every sin condemns. But the Apostle Paul gives this hope to the Corinthian church in verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." People with that type of lifestyle, with those lives are marked, they are dominated by those sins, they are not saved, the Scripture tells us. And no matter what sin that was in that list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that does not indicate the lifestyle and the life pattern of a saved individual. Why? Because the overarching theme of a believer's life is one of obedience to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." How do we know that we have come to know God? How do we know that we are in relation with Him? How do we know that we are saved? Because we're obedient to Him. Now, while that doesn't mean that we will never disobey God, and while it means we will never obey Him perfectly, it is obedience to God that is the dominating theme of the life of the believer. Your life cannot be dominated by obedience and by some other type of sin, particularly sexual sin at the same time. Now, we need to know that a person caught in this sin is not our enemy. They are not. I want to state that categorically. Satan is our enemy. They are sinners, and so am I, and so are you. They need the same gospel that we need. And so we love them and proclaim the gospel to them, and if we love them, just like anyone else, we will proclaim the gospel to them. And so if you hear my voice this morning, and you are enslaved to this lifestyle, the LGBTQ lifestyle, or any other lifestyle, you need the Lord Jesus Christ just like I do. You need to hear the saving truth of the gospel. And that saving truth, first of all, is that all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23 is very clear on this. There is none of us that have matched up to the perfect standard of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, regardless of what your sin is. Second of all, the Scripture is very clear that the penalty for our sin is death. Romans 3:23 makes that very clear also. The wages of sin, what we have earned for our sin, is death. And that's not just talking about physical death, although it involves that. It's talking about an eternal separation from God forever in hell. That's what we have earned for our sin. And that's why God sent Christ to this earth to die for the sin of all who would ever believe, all who would ever embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Romans 5, verse 8 tells us that. And even when we were God's enemies, He sent Christ to take the penalty for our sin. And what you need to do is embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your saving Lord this morning. Trust in Him alone to save you. No matter what your sin is, the penalty is all the same. Whether it's homosexuality or even heterosexual lust or lying or stealing or idolatry or whatever, you need Christ just like I do. This morning we would call you to turn from your sin and trust in Him to save you. Now, Satan in this world system that is under his control wants this teaching suppressed. They want this held down. They want what the Scripture clearly says about this to be suppressed. That's the purpose behind this Canadian law. They want this kind of behavior to be seen as normal. They want it to be accepted. Now, the way you do that is you silence dissenting voices. And the reality is this is an attack. It's an attempt to pervert God's design at the foundation, and it's an attempt to silence the church from speaking out against it. They want to scare pastors, and they want to scare churches into silence. And this legislation in Canada, or wherever it might pop up, is targeted at the church. We are what stands in their way. We need to understand that this morning, clearly. They want our influence gone. They want us silenced. As I said a moment ago, that's the point of this bill. Last year, governments, our government and governments around the world, used COVID to condition people to live in fear and accept whatever the government says is good for us. Yes, I understand it's a legitimate virus. Yes, some people have gotten very sick with it. I understand that. And I also know that many others have not. But yes, I also know that they've used it as a means to exercise vast government overreach and control over people. And yes, and much of what they've said has been a lie, and they are propagating a false narrative of fear. And the implication is, if you don't comply with our demands, then you will suffer horrible consequences. Now, they expect us, because of that, to accept anything that they say without question. We've been conditioned. They expect us to cower in fear. They expect us to disobey God because they want us to fear their power. We are not afraid. And we proclaim the message of God regardless of what the laws say. And we will not bow. We will defy this tyranny and this rejection of God. And more than that, this evil system needs to know that they stand under the judgment of God. They don't need to fear me or you. They need to fear God. Psalm 2 reminds us of this, and it reminds them of this, and they would be good to hear the truth of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage? and the peoples meditate on a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the warning of Almighty God to the governments of the earth. Do not oppose Him. Do not rule your nation contrary to Yahweh's word. Pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is coming back. And those who have embraced Him have shown great wisdom, the psalmist tells us. And they have, because of that, great reward. And those who have rejected and rebelled against Him will face Yahweh's judgment. Governments who rebel against God and ignore Him, you are put on warning today. Worship, do homage to Yahweh. Trust in Him alone as your Savior, because He is coming back, and He is coming to take His faithful ones to enjoy heaven with Him. And for those who reject Him, He is coming to judge and to damn. Show wisdom, rulers of the earth. Do not attack Christ's bride. Now, how did we get to this point? How did we get to this point where the world is where it is? I want to give you some perspective on how we got here. Because Scripture gives us this context, and on everything we face in the world, and Scripture gives us the context to help us make sense of the world in which we live. And the Bible is always sufficient to give that to us and to instruct us, and it's always relevant, and it gives us God's perspective on everything that we need to know. So, from Genesis 1, turn now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is really our text for today. That's all introduction. Don't worry, the second half is about the same length as the first, maybe a little shorter. We need to set that issue out for everybody to see. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 20, and I will read through verse 32. Paul writes, for since the creation... Oh, and by the way, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome. And guess where he's at when he's writing this book? He's in the city of Corinth. One of the most debauched, depraved cities on the planet. Dealing with a great deal of both heterosexual and homosexual sin. Paul writes this. For since the creation of the world, His, meaning God's, His invisible attributes... both His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now let's stop there for just a minute, and we're going to talk about those four verses just a bit. Now, what's going on here? What's happening? Really, this text, Romans 1, verses 20 to 32, is really kind of split up into four phases for us. And this first four verses is phase one, if you will. And what does it tell us? Well, it tells us that God created the world. It tells us that He is the author of all that exists. And from the creation, we can see the evidence of God's attributes. In other words, because He has created, from the world in which we see and the universe which we see, we can look at that and see certain truths about God. Right? Those attributes of God are invisible to the physical eye. But by existence and by the evidence of creation, some things about God are obvious. First of all, the Scripture tells us that God created, and we understand that creation is vast. And because we understand that creation is vast, the one who created it must be grander still, must be greater still, must be more powerful than the creation that He's created. In fact, the minimum amount of power that God has, we often look at creation and go, wow, what a massive display of God's power, and that's true. But understand this morning that the minimum amount of power that He possesses is equal to the scope of creation's existence. That is the minimum amount of His power. Creation does not define or exhaust the limits of God or His power. He is infinitely more powerful than the sum of the power that it requires to create. Now, second, we understand that creation is intricate in its design. It doesn't take us long by just starting to examine the creation that God has made to understand that He possessed the wisdom to design it. Third, we understand that the creation He's made is based upon fixed laws, because things tend to happen the way that they have happened, which is to say that God set laws in motion by which we can even have the laws of physics and the laws of science. He established those laws. He established them. Creation is beautiful, which reveals that He is a God of beauty and order. Creation is under His control, which tells us that He possesses absolute sovereignty over that creation. And because He made creation, it is clear that it belongs to Him. In other words, He has the right to do whatever He wants to do with it. Because He is the ruler, because He is the creator, He makes the rules. As I have often told my children, God is the boss. Period. Now, we could go on for a long time talking about all that the creation reveals about the Creator, and there is much. But the point is, here in Romans chapter 1, that everyone can see creation, and by the existence of creation, they can understand much about the existence and nature of God. So, if we deny the existence of God, verse 20 tells us we are without excuse. To reject the existence of God is sin. To refuse to glorify Him as God is sin. To refuse to give thanks to Him is sin. For creation, for their existence, giving thanks to Him for those things, for refusing to give thanks to Him for provision that He provides for us to simply live, the oxygen that we breathe doesn't belong to us, it is borrowed from Him. To refuse to give Him thanks for those things is sin. To refuse to be thankful for Him revealing Himself to us is sin. And the result of that denial of God is that their thoughts become futile, and that word futile means worthless. Their hearts become foolish, and the word foolish means void of understanding. And that foolish heart is not governed by the wisdom of and about God. The heart of the unbeliever is governed by sin. And they are content to revel in the pride of their own man-made wisdom. And so the text tells us they become fools. And by the way, this defines all of us before we came to faith in Christ as well. And instead of glorifying God, instead of worshiping Him, they worship idols of their own creation. And the purpose of man, the chief end of man, is to glorify God. But instead of that, they have exchanged the worship of God for the worship of man and anything other than God, the text tells us. And so man's problem is a worship problem. We have rejected God. We don't want to admit that He exists because we don't want to submit to Him. And so we refuse to worship Him, and instead we will worship anything else. Why? Because if God is over all and He is worthy of my worship, then I am accountable to Him. And so man deals with the sin problem by ignoring God and giving the worship that belongs to God, the worship that He deserves, we give it to other things. Now, from that point, things degrade rapidly. This is phase two. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 24 tells us God gave them up. That's a judicial term in the original language for handing over a convicted criminal to his sentence. And the idea is that God revealed things about Him in creation. People ignored that truth. People suppressed that knowledge. And you have in that the initial crime of the rejection of God. That's verses 20 to 23. And the first step of judgment is to release the restraints and to allow them to sin more. That is the first step of the abandonment of God. That is the active display of His wrath today, is God's abandonment of people to their sin. And it is to let sin run its inevitable course. That expression, the lust of their hearts, that's there in verse 24, refers to sexual immorality. Impurity, which comes next, is that which literally means, in the original language, that which is filthy, that which is dirty, that which is immoral. It means moral corruption. Verse 24, it tells us their bodies are dishonored among them. What does that mean? Well, the sexually immoral person defiles themselves. It isn't just a sin against God, it's a sin against their own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. God did this. God turned them over. He released them to this sin because they exchanged the truth that He revealed about Himself in creation for a lie. So what's the lie? The lie is the denial of God's existence. They refuse to worship God. They refuse to honor God as God. Now, what are we talking about here from a practical standpoint? We're really describing a sexual revolution, aren't we? See, where man rejects God, where they have abandoned God in judgment, then God abandons them to their sin. And this is the point in society where the society itself, the dominating thinking of a society, begins to proclaim free love is what is right. They've rejected God's design for man and woman in marriage. And sexual relations then, in their sight, is not limited to marriage, but just shared openly, freely. That is perversion. That is perversion. And they proclaim this is freedom. They proclaim this is good. And they have finally freed themselves from the old constraints regarding sexuality. Those old, what they would say are evil, restrictive ideologies designed to suppress the full expression of desire and pleasure. They're evil. Now we can finally do what we want. Now, when did that happen in the United States? I mean, let's put the rubber to the road here. When did this really happen in the United States? That's the 1960s, wasn't it? The 1960s. Our society continued to persist in rebellion and revelry and wanted to sin in greater ways. They wanted to keep rejecting God. And as we sank into sin and into lustful flesh, we craved more. And so what did God do? He gave them over again. Phase 3, look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function of that for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, just by the way, in verses 26 and 27, each of these phases is God abandoning people to greater punishment on the day of judgment. We would look at this from our perspective and say, man, these are people sinning in just however way they want. They seem to be winning the day. And God says, no, no, no. No, this is my abandonment of them. And they are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of judgment. Now, this phase is marked by what the Scripture calls, quote, dishonorable passions. Dishonorable, that's a compound Greek word. It's atema. And if you split that word up, the a on the front of it, the alpha on the front of it, means no, just like a in English means no. The second half of the word is from the Greek word timon, which means honor. No honor. No honor. No honorable passions. Dishonorable, not honorable passions. It is to have no honor in their passions. These are, in other words, twisted passions, the text is telling us. The second phase was God abandoning people to their sexual passions. God designed the right expression of sexuality to be within marriage. And in that second phase, they have taken it outside of marriage. Now, in this third phase, you have the second phase was still heterosexual. That's the expression of sex outside of marriage, but it's still between a man and a woman. Now, in this third phase, it's taken those normal heterosexual desires and twists them, and it is to degrade God's design further to include lust of women with women and lust of men with men. That is a further abandonment of God's design. People gave up the, quote, natural function, close quote, the text says, of how God designed male and female to work. And they deny that normal right function of gender, and they abandon God further. Verse 27, God defines this as, quote, indecent acts, close quote. And it really means a shameless deed, is how it's defined in the text. These are things that they should be ashamed of. And instead, the things that they should be ashamed of are being flaunted. What was kept in the closet in previous generations is now thrown out for the world to behold, and we're told that we should appreciate it. We're told that we should honor it. We're told we should respect it. What does this describe? Well, this is the homosexual revolution of the late 90s and early 2000s. That's when it hit our country here. And what's the natural consequence of this? The text tells us they receive in their own bodies the due penalty of their error. This is often disease that's transmitted by this deviant behavior. See, if you keep sex between two people and in the confines of marriage for life, you don't transmit sexually transmitted diseases. It doesn't happen. It puts an end to it. That only happens when you ignore the design of God. The worst expression of this that we've seen to date would be the plague of AIDS. Now you have phase four. Look at verse 28. And by the way, we're past phase 3 in verses 26 and 27. Phase 4 is where we're at now. Look at this. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, are you noticing that each of these phases takes less and less time to come to pass? Once you cross the Rubicon of rejecting God, the downward spiral just gets quicker and quicker with each phase. Now, the good news is that we're at the last phase. The bad news is this is judgment. And by the way, as I said a moment ago, this is the phase our society's in right now, phase four. God gives them over to an unfit mind. And when I'm talking about an unfit mind, I'm not just talking about one part of our culture. I'm talking about our culture as a whole. Unfit is something that literally, the word unfit means, quote, something that does not pass the test. It is not useful. It is worthless. This is a mind that's confused, a mind that can't make good decisions. It's a worthless mind. It's a mind that calls what is evil good, and it calls what is good evil. It is a nonsensical mind. And when society reaches this point, nothing makes sense anymore. Have you ever felt recently like nothing makes sense anymore? These are people with minds that don't think right. They are broken. They are unfit minds. In other words, they can't think straight. And what defines the world we live in right now? Well, nothing makes sense, does it? We're being lied to by virtually every talking head that you see on TV. And when you get to this point, there is the abandonment of God so that they can't think right. Right thinking comes from God. Right thinking and correct thinking happens only to the degree that we're able to think the thoughts or the thought patterns of God. And the further you get from that, the more twisted you become. Things that are senseless are what these people think is right. And if you look through that list that I read, starting in verse 29, unrighteousness, wicked, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful. And as you keep on going through that list, this is where all depravity breaks loose. This is where society begins to lose its cohesion. And you're on the brink, and then you go over the brink of complete societal breakdown. Order is lost, and anarchy will inevitably ensue. And that's the picture you have in verses 28 to 32. Unfit minds are revealed in actions that make no sense. Folks, this is where we are. I think we're right at the beginning of this in our society. And I don't know that it's going to get any better. And apart from a miraculous working of God, we are just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The ship's going down. Verse 32. Everybody gives hearty approval to those who practice them. What are we constantly encouraged to do in our society? You can't just condemn evil actions. You need to give approval to them. We've just exegeted the United States' current culture, haven't we? Not just the United States, but many parts of the world are further along in this process than we are. And it seems like for the first time in world history that pretty much everybody in the world is kind of on this same downward spiral at the same time. And when there is this kind of debauchery going on, there is one thorn in the side of the world. There is one influence that acts as some form of restraint against this sin. There is one voice that's still saying, all of this is evil, all of this is wrong, all of this is opposed to God. And that one voice is the people who refuse to give in to the world. It's the people who refuse to let go of God's standard. It's the people who refuse to condone the perversion of ungodly heterosexuality and homosexual lust. And it's the people who faithfully proclaim the Word of God. There is one voice, ladies and gentlemen, and it is us. And the only way the world gets its full measure of what it wants is to silence us. And that is behind what's happening in Canada and all over the world right now. Now we look at this and we say, man, that's pretty discouraging, Pastor. I mean, that's tough. Where's the hope? Let me give you, as we close today, 10 reasons for hope. 10. I could probably come up with more. But let me give you 10. Number one, Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Dear friend, God has not abandoned you. He is with you through this. So number one, He has not abandoned you. Number two, He is coming back for you. He is coming back for you. He is with you to the end of the age, number one. And number two, at the end of the age, guess what He does? He comes back to take you to be with Him. Which brings us to number three. Your eternity is not on this earth. You don't have to endure this forever. It's just for a time. Our eternity is with Christ in heaven. That is what we have to look forward to. And as long as that is our focus, we can endure now, can't we? The fourth thing that gives you reason to hope is that during this time when you're on the earth and all this craziness is going on, you still have time to preach the gospel. You still have time to bring the gospel to the unsaved. See, the desperation of our day will draw people to look for hope because they know that there's no hope outside of Christ. So it draws us to preach the gospel and it draws them to the gospel. Fifth reason for hope. God has equipped us with His Spirit and His Word, and both of them are sufficient for every challenge that we face. God has given us what we need for this hour. He has not left us without resources. He has not left us without His Word. He has not left us without Him. Sixth reason you have reason to hope is because this situation will cause you to love the world less and long for the glory of heaven more. There is nothing better than to long for heaven, to long for the time when we're in the presence of Christ, to want to be with Him more. And there is nothing that reminds us more of that and the beauty and the glory and the perfection of Christ and the sin that we see in the world around us. Seventh reason to have hope is that your heart should see all this perversion around you and have a greater ache for righteousness. We should be drawn to love righteousness more because of the evil of the world. Eighth reason to have hope. Watching the whole world system implode makes us long for a day when Christ will reign upon the earth. That kingdom is coming. That kingdom's coming. Ninth reason you should have hope is that all that is happening in this world is what must happen for God to bring about Christ's kingdom to this earth. Everything that we're going through, all the events that are happening in the world, not a one of them is apart from His sovereignty or apart from His Word. So we recognize that everything is happening by the sovereign hand of God to bring about the kingdom of Christ. And tenth, and very encouraging, He is still in command of it all. Listen to me, beloved, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe, and my Lord says that He has overcome the world. So we trust Him this dark hour. Dear friend, do you believe that God is who He says He is? Do you believe that He is as sovereign as you say He is? Do you believe that He is in command as the Scripture says He is? Because if you do in this hour, you have no reason to fear. Psalm 46, we read it early. I'll read just a few verses of it. Remind ourselves of this. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Jumping to verse 6 of Psalm 46, the nations roar, the kingdoms shake, He gives His voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then the psalmist invites us in verse 8, come behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. And in verse 10, that word cease just simply means stop. Stop what? Everything. stop and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Dear friends, He made you for such a time as this. He made us for such a time as this. This is not a time for us to fear. This is our hour. This is our time. And as darkness grows greater, so does our opportunity for testimony for Christ within the world. He made you for now, so let eternity record our faithfulness, your faithfulness in this hour for God. And let the world be astounded at our stand for Christ now, because Yahweh will hold you through these days, and then He will receive you into glory. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Therefore, we will not fear. Father God, we look to You in this hour. And though the world rages against You and Your Word and Your church, this bill is just an excuse for them to attack Your people. This is really persecution of You, but You're not here anymore. They can't reach You, so they persecute us in Your place. Father, help us to be faithful in this hour. When others would retreat, when others would back away, when others would give sway, let us be faithful to what Your Word says. And let us stand for Christ no matter the consequences. Be glorified in us now. In Jesus' name we pray.